Shall we turn to the fourth chapter of Job? Job, the fourth chapter. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "If we essay to commune with thee, wilt thou be grieved? But who can withhold himself from speaking? Behold, thou hast instructed many, and thou hast strengthened the weak hands. Thy words have upholden him that was falling, and thou hast strengthened the feeble knees. But now it has come upon thee, and thou faintest. It toucheth thee, and thou art troubled. Is not this thy fear, thy confidence, thy hope, and the uprightness of thy ways? Remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the righteous cut off? Even as I have seen, they that plough iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. By the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of his nostrils are they consumed. The roaring of the lion, and the voice of the fierce lion, and the teeth of the young lions are broken. The old lion perisheth for lack of prey, and the stout lion's whelps are scattered abroad. Now a thing was secretly brought to me, and mine ear received a little thereof, in thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falleth on men. Fear came upon me, and trembling, which made all my bones to shake. Then a spirit passed before my face, the hair of my flesh stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern the form thereof. An image was before mine eyes, there was silence. I heard a voice saying, Shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his Maker? Behold, he put no trust in his servants, and his angels he charged with folly. How much less in them that dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, which are crushed before the moth. They are destroyed from morning to evening. They perish forever without any regarding it. Doth not their excellency which is in them go away? They die, even without wisdom." This very remarkable speech, this is only the first half of it, the other end of Eliphaz's speech is contained in the following chapter. This very remarkable address of Eliphaz was uttered in response to Job's complaint, which we've already looked into, of his state and condition, of the evil which had fallen upon him when he was led to curse the day that he was born, and to regard his entrance into this world as being nothing more or less than a calamity. And Eliphaz, in his reply to Job, begins on a low key, with some intent to spare the feelings of his friend, but nonetheless faithfully to chide him with the words which Job had used, and to remind him of a certain accepted truths, doctrines, that the Lord upholds the righteous, he doesn't slay them. But enforcing or attempting to force the conclusion that if truth were told, Job's trials had come upon himself for some wickedness or iniquity, sinfulness, which was in him. Although he couldn't put a name to it, he couldn't directly accuse Job of any offence, yet he said, offence there must be, else he wouldn't be suffering like he is. The extent of his suffering proves that he's offended God very greatly, one particular or another. Now the address by Eliphaz is most remarkable for an experience which he recounts. he had an experience at one time or other, he doesn't say when, in which he found himself transported into other regions in his mind or spirit, and there an eternal spirit passed before him. As I looked, I couldn't distinguish any form, but there was a presence there. And he speaks about its effect upon him physically, how fear came upon him and trembling, all his bones shaking, the hair of his head standing upon his head. And then he recounts what this spirit or this presence had said to him. And it was an address concerning the righteousness of God. And that no one, not even the angels, would say aught of themselves in the divine presence. Is it reasonable to be assumed that a mortal man could be more just than God and more pure than his Maker? And even the angels of heaven that surround the throne who never fail are chargeable with folly in relation to the wisdom of God. That he puts no trust in these superb servants who circle ever around his throne. How much less can those whose dwelling places is houses of clay, that is the bodies in which we live, whose foundation is in the dust, we came from the dust, which are crushed before the moth, we are subject to change and decay, we perish from morning to evening. They die and go their way. How can such a creature as man, therefore, so subject to death and decay, all his limitation, how can he dare to criticize God, not in a position to do so? Now all these are good and wholesome words. There's a good deal of truth in what Eliphaz says. And the only fault which is to be found in his address is that it is not wholly applicable to Job. Most of what he says, if not all that he says, is true. It is common truth, that is, truth which is ought to be commonly known amongst all men. But it didn't apply to Job. This has to come out later on. It takes many exchanges in this book, many addresses by the four men who were clustered around Job himself in the center, Eliphaz the Temanite, Zophar the Naamathite, and Bildad the Shuhite. These four men debated this matter, made their contributions. Now we obviously cannot follow them through all their reasoning. It would take too long. We would need to preach a sermon almost upon every verse of the book of Job in order to do justice to it all. We never have time to do that, nor do we feel competent anyway. But there are certain things which stand out, which are very important. And the first is rather elementary, but we may as well get that out of the way first. And that is the extent to which this speech by Eliphaz is quoted in other parts of Scripture and quoted as being divine truth. For instance, these words in verses 3 and 4. Thou hast instructed many, and thou hast strengthened the weak hands. Thou hast strengthened the weak hands. Thy words have upholden him that was fallen, and thou hast strengthened the feeble knees. Thou hast strengthened the feeble knees and the weak hands. Now, of course, this is well known, and this is quoted by Paul in the 12th chapter of Hebrews. But before we turn to that, we'll turn to Isaiah 35 and verse 3 and find that Isaiah is quoting it. Isaiah 35, verse 3. Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Thou hast strengthened the weak hands, thou hast strengthened the feeble knees, says Eliphaz. And so Isaiah takes it up as an inspired word. Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. And if you turn to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 12. And read. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet. Now, if you'll turn to the 5th chapter of Job, which is all a part of the second part of Eliphaz's address, which we have not read, and we turn to the 17th verse of chapter 5. Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. We turn back to Hebrews 12 again, and we find that word quoted too in verse 5 of Hebrews 12. Ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. We also have the words of Solomon in the book of Proverbs, chapter 3. Third chapter of Proverbs and verses 11 and 12. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father a son in whom he delighteth. All taken from the words of Eliphaz in the 4th chapter of Job. These quotations indicate to us the inspired nature of the speech of Eliphaz, that he spoke by the Spirit of God, and that he spoke things which, of course, were true. They'd known the divine counsel in the divine way. There was something of himself in his words, as we have pointed out, that what he said was true. What was questionable was his application of that truth to Job's particular case. And we shall see more of that presently. And we shall come now to the vision that Eliphaz speaks about. He says in verse 12, now a thing was secretly brought to me, and mine ear received a little thereof. Now, these are remarkable words, and the words which follow them in the original Hebrew. And some of it comes out in the marginal readings, to which I will refer you as we come to them. Now a thing was secretly brought to me, and mine ears received a little thereof. Now the word that's used there for a little thereof is a word which we could translate into whisper. The whisper. He heard just the whisper of it. some secret voice, some deep divine mystery was brought to him. And his ear received just the whisper of it. That is not the loud, clear sound as it strikes our natural ear, as my voice is striking on your ear now. And you have no difficulty in hearing it or understanding the meaning of the words which are used. There's nothing secret, there's nothing reserved, nothing hidden. But it is not of that that Eliphaz speaks, but the inner hearing of the spirit of man, the communion of man's spirit with the divine. This was the whisper which came from the eternal world. A whisper because it was no easy matter for him to hear, to understand. The spirit had to be in a very special condition before this whisper from the divine reached his understanding. The words convey the idea that a word sacred and holy, heard only in the secret recesses of the soul, was being communicated. Too sacred and holy to come loudly and directly to the ear. And so it is that our true life in the Saviour, Jesus Christ our Lord, is a secret life. There is deep down in the heart of every believer a secret communion with the divine, which is difficult to express in words. Nor can we claim that we ever hear the voice of God speaking to us. You sometimes hear people rather glibly saying that God said this to me, or God told me to do this, or God told me to go some place. Take no notice of people who talk like that. They may be well-meaning, but God does not communicate with man that way at all. He doesn't tell us what to do, when to cross the road, and whether to go in this direction or in that direction, whether to knock at a certain door. God doesn't communicate with us that way. There's nothing of the divine about that. What these people are talking about are really the workings of their own mind, and they're claiming divine inspiration for their actions. They don't mean to put it that way. They don't mean any harm. But it can be very, very harmful indeed. And people say, I was led of the Lord to do this, or God told me to do such and such a thing. The voice of God speaks deeply, secretly, communes with our spirit, concerning our sins, concerning things we ought to know. That's what God speaks about. And it's a whispering voice. It's not an intelligible voice which falls upon our ears. It's the inner conviction and communion of the Spirit with God. Whence come these convictions, the sense of guilt, or the uplifting of the heart in desire for him, in longing to know him more? These are the whispers of the divine. Something sacred and holy, too sacred and holy to come loudly and publicly to the ear. Now Eliphaz says, speaks about the conditions in which God had spoken to him. Verse 13, in thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falleth on men. Now this was an unusual experience. It was not the usual experience about which we had been speaking, in which the Lord intimates to us what his will is in accordance with his word, and we are convicted or raised up thereby. This was something special in the case of Eliphaz. This was a prophetic experience. And God was conveying something which had to be known by mankind. We often wonder how the prophets communed with God. So they became the divine mouthpiece. Were they just speaking automatically, not knowing what they were saying, or what? What happened? Well, here's an example of it, of how God speaks with men in a prophetic sense. Things that are required at the suitable time to be made public. They might be understood and mankind might be instructed. Well, says Eliphaz, it was in thoughts and the visions of the night when deep sleep falleth on men. Now this was no ordinary sleep. The word used in the Hebrew is a remarkable word, and it is not often found in the Old Testament. Sleep, that's just a common word, but the word that's so denoted here is uncommon. Now I'll tell you of three other places, at least in the Old Testament, where this word occurs, and each time it is highly significant. First was in the Garden of Eden, when a deep sleep fell upon Adam. That's the same word used, tar dema. A deep sleep, a trance, a complete blotting out of consciousness. Then our awareness of this world is no longer there, and we're in the presence of the divine. A deep sleep fell upon Adam. And in that deep sleep, the Lord opened his side and removed the rib. And out of it he made woman, the symbol of the bride of Christ, of the second Adam. It signifies something very, very akin to death. As well, our Lord passed through the deep sleep of the tomb and rose again the third day from the dead. Now, a deep sleep fell upon Adam. We find in Genesis chapter 15, which you might turn to, because this is very important. 15th chapter, Genesis. Verse 12. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he and his God said unto Abraham, know of a surety thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs. And goes on to speak about the fulfillment of the promise of what God would do with the posterity of Abraham. The raising up of Christ and of the bringing in of the redeemed from all the nations of the world. A deep sleep fell upon Adam, upon Abraham. Now this is the same word which is used, that most unusual word. Same word which denotes that this was more than an ordinary sleep. It was a passing of the human consciousness out of the picture altogether, as the spirit communed directly with God. His body was there in a helpless sort of condition, just like Adam's body, and the deep sleep fell upon him. But his spirit was never so active. Now the word also occurs in Daniel. Chapter 10. And verse 9. Yet heard I the voice of his words, and when I heard the voice of his words, Then was I in a deep sleep on my face, and my face toward the ground. And behold, an hand touched me, which set me upon my knees, upon the palms of my hands, which said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. And the sequel shows that Daniel was being ushered into the presence of the divine and was to receive notice from God, which we find in subsequent chapters of Daniel's prophecy, received notice from God concerning what would be done up to the time of the coming of Christ and what would happen then. So Daniel was in this prophetic sleep or trance in which the body was in abeyance, but all the spiritual faculties were alive. He said, I was in a deep sleep on my face. He was like a man dead, because the body was in the physical and was in abeyance, in order the spirit might be released, as it were, from the shackles and fetters of the bodily state, that he might find himself in the presence of spiritual realities. We haven't had that amount of time yet. There is also one other occurrence which you need to turn to, but it's in the experience of David, when God caused the same deep sleep to fall upon Saul and his army when David was in the cave, and they were just certain to be destroyed by Saul, but God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Saul and the army, and David and Abishai issued forth from the cave, and they took Saul's spear and a cruse of water that was by his head, and then they went some distance away and called to and aroused the sleeping host. And there was a conversation at a distance between Saul and David, as a consequence of which Saul was greatly convicted of his own wickedness in pursuing after David. And he ceased from that moment to pursue after that great man of God. But that is not so significant an occurrence of this word as the ones we have already mentioned concerning Adam, Abraham, and Daniel. Now, there's something else in Eliphaz's words, and as you notice these things, you'll appreciate that he was under a prophetic influence of the Holy Spirit. As he was speaking these things, he is still recounting the experience. Fear came upon me, and trembling, which made all my bones to shake. Daniel recounts that the experience had a similar effect upon him. Then a spirit passed before my face, the hair of my flesh stood up. It, that is the spirit, stood still. I could not discern the form thereof. I could see that something was there, but I couldn't make out any shape of any person. An image was there before mine eyes. There was silence, and I heard a voice saying. Now, if your eye travels from that verse to the margin, if you have a margin in your Bibles, it's the authorized version, I'm sure it is, you'll find that there's an alternative rendering. Instead of "there was silence and I heard a voice saying," we have these words, "I heard a still voice." And that is precisely the word that we have, that Elijah had upon Mount Horeb in 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 12. First Kings 19, verse 12. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. That is the same word here. There's one word missing, of course. In Job, it is, I heard a still voice. With Elijah, I heard a still small voice. But the meaning is precisely the same. And the one is taken from the other. And it proves the reality of Eliphaz's experience when it is so supported ages later in the experience of Elijah. A still small voice. That is a voice which speaks in quietness and in secrecy. A voice so gentle and still, coming from the presence of God himself, which sounds only in the soul. When God speaks, he sometimes speaks in anger and in wrath, but he also speaks with great gentleness and meekness. And so it was with Eliphaz. And we should imagine that we would get some very rich words and very significant words out of this still small voice which spoke in its gentle whispering tone. And so it is that the words proclaimed, shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his Maker? And you say, well, there's nothing in that. We know all that. You require a spiritual experience to know that man is not as pure as his Maker. He cannot challenge the justice of God. But let us remember this, that this occurred at a time when there was no Bible. This occurred at a time contemporary with Abraham, if not before Abraham was upon the earth. It occurred at a time when the only records of God's dealings with man were largely in the memory of a few men. And perhaps it only recently in Abraham's family been put down in writing so that the record might be preserved till it came 400 years later into the hands of Moses. That we are dealing with the first book of the Bible that was ever really written as a book. When we're dealing with the book of Job, it's a complete book in itself. But we know that the book of Genesis could not be compiled until the last events in the book had taken place, which was Jacob blessing his sons. Undoubtedly that account was inscribed on the parchments by Joseph, his greatest and most beloved son. But the book of Job was already in existence as a complete book in itself. Not speaking about histories of men, but the experiences of the soul. And for the first time it was being set down in writing, this revelation of God. In his essential purity, his absolute sovereignty, the awe and reverence which is due to him, the false views which men have of him taken away. Here is a holy God, infinitely removed from man, as touching the nature of his being and the reverence and the awe with which he should be approached. The very circumstances that this deep sleep had fallen upon Eliphaz, and he could not converse with God until The body was in abeyance, the flesh was subdued, and the spirit released, as it were, from its prison house, in order it might hear the voice of God speaking directly. And what a voice! A still, small voice, in holy secrecy, conveying thoughts to his mind, that was to instruct all mankind and set the tone of all the knowledge of God from that day onwards to the end of time. It would be useless for us to say, well, all men know this who believe in God at all, that you can't challenge the holiness of God. Because we've had men, very great men in this country. We think of Lord Byron, the great poet. One of the greatest of our poets was Lord Byron. And he said that when he appeared in the presence of God at the judgment, he would tell God to his face that his good was, that his evil was not good. There's no business to try to bring good out of evil. There was no justification whatever for God allowing evil to come into creation at all. This is what Lord Byron said. Very, very eloquently said it too. Long, long before any books were written of poetry or anything like that, this book was written. Shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his Maker? How many people today, when they hear about the sovereignty of God, they will say, oh, we don't believe that doctrine. You see, they're more righteous than God. They think it is wrong that God should have any electing purposes at all. They are prepared to sit in judgment upon the righteousness of God. The only one who is more righteous than God is in a position to sit in judgment upon God's righteousness. They haven't learned the lesson. The angels of God don't even do this, at least those who tried it became devils the moment the thought entered into their minds, and they fell from glory into shame. Behold, he put no trust in his servants, and his angels he charged with folly. That is, they're not wise enough to bring in a verdict against God. Strange though his ways may be, they're far, far past all our understanding. And even the angels, with all their vast wisdom, were constantly in the presence of God, in this, that scene of divine and ineffable and eternal glory. When it comes to estimating the works of God, the angels themselves are fools. That's what it says, which angels he charged with folly. How much less those who dwell in, like we do, in houses of clay, whose foundations in the dust. Now, one of the great lessons which we are taught here is that spirit is more wonderful than flesh. The soul is greater than the body. With all the care we lavish on the body, let us remember this. It's only the tenement, the house of clay, in which the soul resides. And if there is one proof that could be mentioned as to the fact that man was spirit as well as body, that is, he is no animal. He's no beast of the field. He never came from the beasts of the field. He's a direct creation of God. He's his awareness of the divine. And that awareness is expressed in fear and trembling. It is noted in the terror which is felt by most people, if not all people, at the presence of what is unknown and secret. Something that we cannot account for. Something which oppresses our minds and makes us fear. So it was with Eliphaz. Fear came upon me. When this experience of the divine came. It happened with Daniel too. He greatly trembled, he fell and on his face as one who was dead. On until the hand of the angel was laid upon him and said, "Be strong, yea, be strong, O man greatly beloved." And tremblingly he rose to his feet. All this proves the existence of the world within the world, a spiritual invisible world that we are in contact with, and we know it is there. When there's any approach of the spiritual to the natural, any prospect of a breaking through, how we tremble lest we should see something of which we would be afraid. So it was with Eliphaz, so it was with Daniel, so it was with Abraham. And when the deep sleep fell upon him, there came with it a horror of great darkness. That is a mystery, the mystery of the divine presence. But he felt his own unfitness to gaze upon the secret things of God. Spirit is more wonderful than flesh. It's well that Christian men and women should remember who and what they are. They're created in the image of God, capable of communing with God and receiving from God and communicating with God. That's a wonderful thing. That proves that man is man and not animal. And we also have to wrestle with the misconceptions which Bible teachers have been guilty of from time to time. Dr. Scofield, for instance, of the Scofield Reference Bible fame. Now, Dr. Scofield was a good man. Make no mistake about that. He was a Christian man and he's long since gone to heaven. If he made any mistakes, then he knows all about them now. We needn't enlarge upon them. But we can learn some lessons from them. One of his mistakes was when he spoke about this experience of Eliphaz. Instead of telling us something about the mystery and the grandeur and the awe and the wonder of it, he turns it against Eliphaz himself. It was his business to make out that Eliphaz was really no good at all. And these are Dr. Scofield's words. That Eliphaz was a mere hard dogmatist who must be heard because of one remarkable experience that he once had in his life, which makes him feel superior to all other men. Did a spirit ever pass before Job's face? Did the hair of Job's flesh ever stand up? Like the hair of my flesh stood up. As though Eliphaz was just saying this to claim that he had a right to talk. Well, when I put it that way, you'll appreciate at once the point. And that is, some men are utterly disqualified by their preconceived ideas and their unspiritual approach to these things. Utterly unqualified to pass any opinion on the book of Job, or to claim that they have knowledge of the scriptures. There's a good deal of this that's going around, and we've got to be aware of it. And if I was a young Christian, many years ago, I read this note in Dr. Scofield, and it took me many, many years in order to shake myself out of it and find out what was the truth concerning Eliphaz. It was an experience which God gave him as a man of prophetic spirit, which was intended to be put down and recorded in order that that generation might know for the first time, and all subsequent generations, who and what God was, the awe and reverence with which he is to be approached, the glory of the divine nature and the vastness of the divine wisdom, which utterly disqualifies us from holding an opinion about God to his discredit. And another thing, and with this we must close now. This is the first book that ever was written in the world which shows clearly that the righteousness of man is not enough to commend him to God. For Eliphaz was rebuking Job on this very account in verse 7. Remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the righteous cut off? In view of the fact that Job was suffering, the mystery of it lay not only in the fact that he was a good man and he was being severely tried, but that he was in the region of sin, as we all are, and have a sinful nature which requires the divine dealing. And therefore, even a righteous man such as Job was, this did not qualify him for the favour of God. There is another righteousness, the righteousness of God, which is by faith, which is only attained by faith. And this is part of the problem in the book of Job, and it had to be settled very early on in the history of the human race. And again, we see in the whole circumstances of the case the subordination of Satan to the will of God. This must have been a great discovery to the people of God who were alive at that time. It would be a great discovery to many of the people of God who are alive today too. For they imagine and speak about Satan as though he was an opposite power to God, and there's a tussle going on between them as to which is the greatest. But that isn't so at all, you know. Satan is not a competitor of God. Satan is subordinate at all times to the will of God. And we must never suppose that there's any question as to the issue of the contest. In no particular will Satan ever succeed. He is always defeated, absolutely defeated, and ever will be defeated. Dr. Hensenberg says that God needs